The following message, John Newton, number 1, From Christianity to Depravity, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 13, 2015, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Church, Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
I want to speak to you today and next week, Lord willing, regarding John Newton. And I need to say at the outset that I do other studies other than biographical characters. Perhaps the last time I was here, we would have focused on Spurgeon. It is really more my custom to preach through the book of Genesis, to preach through the book of Matthew, to go through Ephesians, to go through these larger chunks of scripture in an expository fashion, but as a little bit of a break, a little bit of variety for the people back in Downingtown. We've done these biographical sketches. And I see them, if my more customary way is more teaching, and hopefully a bit of application, maybe some illustration along the way. These biographical studies give more illustrative material, and I hope it's true what one of our men says, more immediate application, and but with that probably a little less of technical communication of God's truth. Well, why should we study John Newton? Well, John Newton has left his imprint on history in two very important areas. One, in the political world, he influenced the whole project of the abolition of slave trade in the UK that eventually filtered here to the United States. But then John Newton was an even greater influence in the religious world of transforming spiritual truth. God wonderfully worked in him. He never forgot it. He served in the Anglican Church and was an evangelical voice that rose to real prominence. His autobiography, now today available under the title of Out of the Depths, was something that shook the Christian world of his day and became a bestseller. It's also the source of much of the information we know even regarding John Newton. And in this first hour, we want to look at something of his slide down, and then, God willing, in the hour to come, we'll look at his conversion, where God radically picks him up out of the depths. So, as you see on your handout sheet before you, tutored in responsibility and true religion. The old saying, the child is father to the man, has the ring of truth about it in the life of John Newton. His mother died 2 weeks before he reached his 7th birthday, and yet she had a profound influence on his life. His relationship with his largely absent sea captain father was one that was more distant and more formal, and yet both of these parents left something of a significant influence on his later life. Elizabeth, this is A. Elizabeth Scatliff Newton, his mother. Let me tell you something about his mother. She was the daughter of a London maker of mathematical instruments. It tells you a little bit of the bent, at least, of that family. And Elizabeth dedicated herself to the Christian upbringing of her only son. And Elizabeth knew in her mid-20s, with her coughings and her expectorations, that she had what was called consumption, which is the old name for tuberculosis, which was more feared then than cancer is now. She was a good teacher, and Newton is able to say that from the age of 4 years, he was able to read, long names excepted, He was able to read as well as what he was in much later life. She really worked at bringing the truth to his mind. Although frail in her physique, she was formidable in her spiritual power. She was ambitious for her son to rise above the level of his father as a sea captain and an influential sea captain. From the time that Newton was born, he is able to say that she, in her mind, had devoted me to the ministry. Had she lived till I was of a proper age, I was to have been sent to St. Andrews in Scotland to be educated. This mother, knowing her time was short, having a son with a good memory, was able to bring a lot of religious truth. The Shorter Catechism, Isaac Watts' short history, large sections, even chapters of Scripture were in this young man's mind before she passed on to the other world. In 1732, severe weight loss, unhealthy paleness of face, racking spasms of coughing up blood. July 11th, 1732, at the age of 27, she passed away, and her son was kept away from her bedside, away from the home, because it was judged inappropriate for him to see that kind of passing. But her educational and spiritual legacy to her son was greater than what either of them would have realized at the time. Secondly, B, the influence of his father, John Newton Sr. He was a captain. He did not play the same sort of important role as the mother, Elizabeth, did. He had regular voyages to the Mediterranean Sea, and in these travels to the Mediterranean Sea, of course, depending on the wind and the sails, he would be gone at a year and a half at a stretch. So largely an absentee father. He was a strict man. He insisted that his son call him sir when he was home, and there was a distance, and we're told by one of the biographers that this was due to the Jesuit influence on the father when he had spent some time in France. And you wonder, how do you know what was going through the father's mind? And then you read the autobiography of Newton and you say, okay, well, because John Newton told us what was going through his father's mind. At the age of 11, John's father took him on his first sea voyage, the first, I think, of five to the Mediterranean. It does not seem to have helped the father-son relationship. He remained a stern, unbending, distant figure. But he was at least training him for a vocation, and there was a time in 1748 that he was 1750, he was put as the governor of a fort in Canada. So it speaks of something of the sense of responsibility of this man and how he was a leader among men. Thirdly, see in the influences. Dr. David Jennings, his Puritan pastor at the old Gravel Lane chapel. You may have noticed a reference here. This one point shows the location. Dr. Jennings was the neighbor of the Newtons, and like most leaders of independent meeting houses, he preached for at least an hour every Lord's Day directly from the Scriptures, an exposition of the Word. He was a close friend with Dr. Isaac Watts, who was a good preacher and famous for all of the hymns that he was composing at that time. Watts would have preached at the Gravel Lane Chapel, and 50 years later, when Newton is writing hymns, those who are able to discern these things say that there was a strong influence of Isaac Watts on the thinking of John Newton. Fourthly, D, our expectation for him. From the beginning, we might expect that John Newton would flourish in life, and we might expect that with this kind of upbringing from the father and the discipline and already at age 11 learning things of the sea, that he would grow up to be at least morally, outwardly moral. His mother hoped that Proverbs 22:6 would be true, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. She hoped that her prayers would be heard, and that her son would grow up to be a well-educated minister of the gospel. Well, you know that eventually that is true. However, there's a little bit of a right-hand turn out into rebellion before that prayer is answered. And that brings us, secondly, if we've seen him tutored in responsibility and true religion, we find, secondly, that Newton was disgraced in depravity. First of all, A, Newton's impetuous rebellion. His early years, indeed, were disgraceful. He was a wild and angry young man who rebelled against authority at every turn, starting with foolish acts of disobedience against his loving father. John intentionally, number one, I'm going to give you a series of these, excerpting to give a sample. John intentionally missed the boat for Jamaica. John's father, in his trade as being a sea captain, had a lot of contacts in various parts of the world. He intentionally, the father arranged for him to be a sugar plantation manager in Jamaica. Wonderful opportunity for a 17, 18-year-old kid. You go over there and you're an apprentice for a period of time, and then we're going to set you up and you'll have your own land and your own plantation, and you will be wealthy before any time at all. But just before he was going off to Jamaica, he was to travel from Liverpool down south and east of London to Maidstone on business for his father. And about this time, the family of his mother, who died years earlier, the family writes and says, why don't you stop in and see us sometime at Chatham? Well, he's not going to do it, but he finds out that when he's at Maidstone, he's a half a mile away from the Catlett family home. So he decides to go ahead and stop in and visit them. He came to visit the Catlett home and knocked on the door, and it was opened by a 13-year-old beautiful girl, the eldest daughter of the house. And Mary Catlett, known as Polly, was that young woman. Almost at first sight of this girl, he wrote later, I felt an affection for her that never abated. John Newton felt unable to give any sign of his feelings for her. It's kind of surprising that he's very skillful in his talking and his communication dealings with others. But when it came to talking to this young lady, he had real problems. The cat had gotten his tongue. Listen to what he says. Cupid's darts were piercing his heart, or what is being said of him, so powerfully that he later described his emotions as this violent, commanding passion, a dark fire locked up in my breast. In degree, it equaled all that the writers of romance had imagined, end quote. He did not dare give the slightest hint of his romantic ardor. Well, he's supposed to be sailing for Jamaica, for setting his life up and his vocation and so on. But under the influence of Cupid's darts, he recognizes that Jamaica is way, way too far away from the Catlett home there in Chatham. And so he delays his visit with them. Probably doesn't tell them what is on his mind. First for a few hours, then for a few days, and then for a full 3 weeks. So he knows that by now the ship has sailed for Jamaica. Captain John Newton Sr. was furious, and rightly so. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Proverbs 15 and verse 5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. John intentionally, this number two, intentionally missed the boat a second time. Here he was to intern for an officer's position on the boat. And just incidentally, if the young man were thinking rationally, he'd see this young lady, she's 16, he's 19, he would know that before he could ever do anything, he needs to set himself up with a vocation. And so it may be the responsible thing to go to Jamaica and get himself set up, and then he'll be at a position. But Cupid's darts don't always inject extra brain power, does it? All right, two. John intentionally missed the boat a second time to intern for an officer's position. His father, though furious, sets up another opportunity for him to have this job appointment. He's going to end up being he's going to skip over being the lower levels of a sailor and come to be an officer in training. So this missed opportunity caused a new bout of paternal anger, and he speaks of how his father was provoked, almost provoked to disown him. Number three, John deserted the Navy on the HMS Harwich, I think is how that's pronounced. I would say Harwich, but that's a Nebraska boy trying to look at English words. The HMS, Her Majesty's ship, His Majesty's ship, the Harwich. He was brought into the Royal Navy. Since medieval times, the sea captain was the military ship captain was not only responsible for ruling over his men and training his men, he was also responsible for getting his men. It was his own draft board. So they had what they called, you could impress a servant. And so there would be roving bands of Navy soldiers, sailors, who would go out into a community and simply grab a young man and bring him, against all of his protests, onto the boat, and then, congratulations, you are a part of Her Majesty's Royal Navy. And if you're at you see Chatham there, and if you know that Chatham is an important Navy sea town, if you're thinking straight, you probably would say it's not a good place for a young man to hang out. But of course, Cupid's darts has other thoughts brought into him. One, he seeks for a one-day shore leave, and that gets extended to 10 days to see Polly at Chatham. Still hasn't given any hint of why he's coming around, as if the family needed a lot of hints as to why he's coming around. There were, at this time, some young men on the ship that deserted. His father interceded to try and overrule him being impressed, but he was powerless to do this. But through some of the father's connections, he got him bumped from being a sailor up to a midshipman, so kind of an officer in training here in the military. The captain has had three guys desert, so he takes this midshipman Newton and sends in the longboat for supplies, and he says, "You keep your eye on all of these guys. I don't want any of these guys deserting." Well, guess who deserts? The one who's been given this charge, citing a motto that he had come to believe in, "Never deliberate." Newton slipped away from the shore party under his command while they were loading the longboat. the midshipman under orders to prevent desertions became a deserter himself. Proverbs 19:2. Also, it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet. 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. He could have been executed for his desertion. There's his name as Newtown on the registry of the Herrich. His Dear Polly letter dating from this time. He is the most devoted admirer. He would have been stripped in his receiving the cat of nine tails, strapped to that grid. The whole military ship, everyone on board would have gathered round, and he would have received something like 20 lashes from a cat of nine tails, which was very severe, very painful. But he wasn't executed. He could have been executed. He was flogged and he was degraded in rank. Newton, in his arrogance, when he was made a midshipman, was mean and arrogant to all the lower class sailors. And now he's down in their ranks. So the officers don't like him, the captain doesn't like him, and the sailors that have been earlier abused by him don't like him, and it's a very miserable situation. He's disgraced, and he's been flogged and degraded in rank, and part of the reason why he had deserted is that the ship's orders had changed, and the ship was now being sent on a trip to India and back, so he was viewing it 5 years away from Polly. There's no way, I'll die. And so he deserted from the military. Now, fourthly, John mocked Captain Guy Penrose of the Pegasus, a trading ship. You can see way to the north, the United Kingdom. You see Africa and Plantain Island, where he's going to end up. Madeira is a revictualling place, a revictualling port in the mid-Atlantic. And it's here that the military captain seizes two sailors off of another ship, and Newton begs that he might be the second of the sailors that is put over there. He's still recovering from the flogging, and it seems that Captain Carteret's disposition is good riddance to bad rubbish, and so he is happy enough to send John Newton away. Captain Guy Penrose knew Captain John Newton Sr., so he was glad to have the son on board. It spoke to him in kindness and promised his assistance and his friendship over the days ahead. But John Newton was an arrogant, rebellious young man. In an early but warped display of his later talent for setting words to music, Newton composed cruel lyrics designed to vilify the captain of the Pegasus. I made a song in which I ridiculed his ship, his designs, his person, and soon taught it to the ship's company. He was a rotten apple. He made it his life's focus not only to sin himself, but to bring others into his way of thinking and to corrupt them as well. Proverbs 30 and verse 11. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The captain of the Pegasus dies at sea. His first mate doesn't have an arrangement with John Newton Sr. or a friendship with John Newton Sr., so he's not going to be restrained in any sense of humanity in the same way that the earlier captain would have been. And so John makes it his business to go over and become the employee of Amos Clow. This is now number 5. John was enslaved by Amos Clow and his black mistress, P.I. In this, Clow was a slave trader, owned part interest in the ship, was able to use his influence to get Newton off of the ship and into his employ. He comes to the Plantain Island, or the islands of the Plantains, there off the coast of Africa, a small little island. It was the base of Amos Clow. And Amos goes off. I think that Newton is sick at this point. And P.I. was a princess among her people in Africa. And she immediately takes a dislike to John Newton, and causes his life to be very difficult. He's actually, eventually he's chained, and he's basically starved as a slave, to the point where the black slaves on this island belonging to Clow and to P.I. feel sorry for the white man in chains, and they sneak food to him. Eventually, Amos Clow is glad to, for some kind of deal, get rid of John Newton into the hands of another slave trader there in Africa. The author, the biographer, says it appears again that Amos Clow, looking at John Newton, says, "Good riddance to bad rubbish," and is glad to have him gone. Sixthly, John infuriated Captain Swanick of the Greyhound that took John from Africa. For the fourth time on 4 successive ships, Newton managed to alienate his captain. This is the captain that is going to come and find Newton here in Ketam. The Plantain is where he was. Clow gets, they get rid of him. He's down in Ketam area here. And now he's doing very well in the slave trading business. And let me just jump back and say that eventually he's going to be on a ship that is going back to England. But John Newton has such a foul mouth for blaspheming and mocking God that this unconverted Captain Swanick is regularly infuriated with this foul-mouthed Newton. Proverbs 18:6, a fool's lips enter into contention and his mouth calls for blows. 18:7, a fool's mouth is his destruction and his lips are the snare of his soul. Now imagine with me that John's godly mother, Elizabeth, at age 27, before she passed away, had a vision of what her son was going to become in this impetuous rebellion. If she had not died of tuberculosis, then maybe she would have died of the pain of seeing what her son had become. Secondly, B, John Newton's atheism. As an 18-year-old in the Navy, there was an older midshipman, a James Mitchell, on the Harwich that was better educated than Newton. Newton's formal training, though he had had Latin, even by age 10, at age 10, his formal training in school is over. Mitchell so plied me with objections and arguments that my depraved heart was soon gained. Like an unwary sailor who quits his port just before the rising storm, I renounce the hopes and the comforts of the gospel. He is marked by his atheism. It is so bad that even when he is starving, when he's in chains on the islands of the Plantain, he never thinks of praying to God. He's an atheist. He's convinced that there would be no one on the other end of his prayer. Now imagine with me again his 27-year-old mother, seeing a vision. She did not see a vision, but imagine that she saw a vision of her son becoming such a full-blown atheist that in the worst sort of trials he would not call on the name of God. It would have broken her heart. Thirdly, see, John Newton's false worship. During Newton's couple of years in Africa, he says that he had grown black. This is particularly when he's not on the island of the plantain, but he's with the new employer there in Kitam along the Shelbo River, and everything is going well. He's grown black, a phrase used to describe a European who had settled among the natives and so assimilated their habits of behavior that he actually preferred this life to life back in England. He was dabbling in witchcraft. Newton had caught a spirit of infatuation with some of the charms, necromancies and amulets and divinations of the African tribal customs. He was becoming, voodoo was becoming prominent in his thinking. He was sinking deeper into this grown black lifestyle. Once again, imagine this Puritan, godly mother, member of the old Gravel Lane independent chapel. Could it be that her son would leave the gospel and go into voodooism? What darkness of thinking. Fourthly, D. John Newton's slave trading. After about a year being imprisoned by Amos Clow and P.I., he was released onto another trader. His situation improved. He was able to do very well with the chiefs. Yes, slave trading is exploitative, but the slave traders would not have gotten anywhere if the natives would not have been exploitative of their own people. And they did have a form of slavery in existence. If you committed adultery with someone's wife, then the man could decide whether to have you killed or have you put into slavery. But their view, or if you got behind on your debts, you could be brought into slavery as a punishment. Of course, now as the white men are coming, then you find more excuse to enslave people around you. But his involvement is a violation of Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps, steals, ESV, a man, and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. 1 Timothy 1, we know that the law is good. If the law is for kidnappers, for enslavers, ESV. We lived as we pleased, and business flourished. Living as he pleased meant relishing the full, enjoyable, but exploitative lifestyle of a white slave trader. Slave hunting, capturing, buying, and selling. These cruel practices were only made possible through the help of the blacks there in Africa. Now again, imagine his 27-year-old mother having a vision of the future, and not only has her son gone into atheism and voodooism, but he is a cruel slave trader. E. John Newton's sexual immorality. Two of the local vices which Newton indulged in were sexual promiscuity and witchcraft. We're not surprised, perhaps, at some of the sexual promiscuity of the young man, given his lifestyle and the sailor and all that's wrapped up with that. But remember, these young women in Africa were not giving any consent to this. For this alone, Newton would be judged rather harshly in today's climate. F. John Newton's blasphemy. Again, think of his chaste Puritan mother seeing a vision of him involved in that kind of abusive sexuality. his blasphemy. 1743, age 17, his first voyage as a sailor on a merchant ship, began to pick up the drinking and the blaspheming. 4 years later, by age 21, Captain Swanick is offended by this foul mouth. My life when awake was a course of most horrid impiety and profaneness. I know not that I have ever met so daring a blasphemer. Here's a sailor who says, of all the sailors that I know, I don't know if I've met another sailor that's got a fouler mouth than mine. It wasn't enough for me to use horrid blasphemies, but on a daily basis, I was inventing new ones. Leviticus 24:16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Now imagine his godly 27-year-old Puritan mother, who from the boy's birth is pledging him in the direction of being trained for the ministry at St. Andrews, now sees him in this foul, rebellious lifestyle that is marked by his daily creating mockings against God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. G. John Newton's drunkenness. In his earlier youth, he'd not been an overindulger. He was one who really couldn't hold his alcohol. But after he's picked up on the ship at Catan, the ship is sailing on south, and there was a situation where he was in a drinking party with his fellows, and they were drinking their hard liquor out of a large seashell. Okay, you do this, now you do it. Okay, it's my turn. His hat blows off in this process. They're at an area where the river is blowing out into the sea, and he decides he needs his hat, following his motto, never deliberate. He's going to jump over the side of the ship, land in the longboat, and then get his hat. Problem is, the longboat's not there. And as he's jumping, one of his fellows grabs him by the back of his clothing and pulls him back in. He has no thought of what is going on at the time. Later on, he sees that God was preserving his life. It's midnight. Most of those guys are drunk. He could not swim. Most of the sailors on the ship could not swim. Most of the boat is asleep. H. John Newton's free fall from grace. The first line of Newton's most popular hymn, which happens to be the most popular hymn ever composed, Amazing Grace. There's Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Perhaps there have been times when you've sung Amazing Grace, and maybe like me, you've heard the word wretch, and you think, oh yeah, oh yeah. The writer of this is just being poetic and a little bit dramatic. But I think if you have just even this 45-minute overview of his slip into depravity, you see the guy's not exaggerating. He was a true jerk. He was a wretch. From this heading, tutored in responsibility and true religion, we were expecting that John may grow up to be a pretty good, responsible young man, outwardly moral. But such was not the case. When we consider his rebellion, his atheism, his false religion, abusive immorality, his creative blasphemies, his slave trading, his voodooism, and his drunkenness, he's not exactly looking like a candidate for heaven, is he? He tells us how hard-hearted he was at this point in his life. He never thought of crying out for help from God when he had been brought into these bad situations. His mother's training him to be a Christian. His mother is training him to be a minister of the evangelical gospel. And he's not even thinking of God. He writes, I seem to have every mark of final impenitence and rejection. Neither judgments nor mercies made the least impression on me. Maybe someone sitting here thinks from time to time that you are beyond the realm of God's reach, of God's saving. Maybe someone you know who ought to be here who isn't. You may wonder if they are beyond the reach of God's saving. Maybe you, like Newton, don't listen, and maybe like him, your mouth calls for blows. Maybe you're far along down that path of thinking that your parents are fools compared to your great wisdom that, look at you, in your youth, you've acquired all to yourself. Maybe you're so full of yourself that you're obnoxious to those around you. One thing that stands out to us in the study of John Newton is to ask ourselves this question: how low into the scummy pit of sin can the grace of God reach? Pretty low. Pretty far down. David says, Psalm 40 and verse 2, "He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." Or maybe you look at the life of John Newton and you say, he is a jerk. He doesn't deserve heaven. No, he does not. But then neither do any of us. We may say that Paul's description in Romans 3 is a very apt description of Newton. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. This is John Newton. He is a great sinner. But in the eyes of God, all of us are sinners. Because Paul just earlier said there's none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And verses later, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Did Newton deserve heaven? Absolutely not. But neither does anyone else. And I hope that as you look at John Newton with me, that you will see that John Newton was a sinner who needs God's forgiving grace, just like you and I need God's forgiving grace. Newton guides us to the cross of the Lord Jesus in Newton's hymn that we sang at the beginning. Let us love and sing and wonder. Yeah, he loved and he sang and he wondered, coming from that posture of his depravity into the forgiveness of God's grace. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Well, I've actually finished a couple minutes early. I'll publicly commend myself for that. We'll enjoy the rarity of this occasion. But would there be any comments or questions that you'd have? Colleen.
How old was Polly? Was she 13 or 16 when he was smitten?
Originally 13. Yeah, I think I interjected that, brought the 16 in. He is 3 years older, and I think that at that point he was 16, yeah, when he first met her.
But she was
13. She was 13 when they first met. I'll double check. I've forgotten your name.
Okay.
Michelle.
Now, wouldn't she have been his relative? I mean, this was his mother's family.
Oh, yeah, details. You know, details. I think that's all the time we have for questions this morning. Let me find... Yes. He came to the Catlett home, knocked on the door. It was opened by a 13-year-old beautiful girl, the eldest daughter of the house. So she was 13. I don't know all of the details. I don't know. They are relatives. And I know that the Catlett family was upset with John Newton Sr., that when Mary died, and I think Mary was, not Mary, when Elizabeth passed away, that it was in a Catlett home, whether this one or not, I don't remember exactly, and what the nature of the relationship, how close they were relatives. And what the laws were at the time, I'm not qualified to say. It is actually a question that's come to my mind, but I've not answered it. All right? But what I can say is that the Catlett family was upset that when Elizabeth, their relative, died, very quickly Captain John Newton remarried a woman by the name of Thomasina. And they had children together. And those children came to the forefront. And John, the child of the former wife, was kind of left in oblivion and even at times left to run on the street. So you can see how providentially some of those things would come into play. Another question that I can answer? Stan.
Would you compare John Newton and Wilberforce with regard to the cessation of slave trade?
Yes. Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll consider the involvement of the two of those together. But as a quick answer, William Wilberforce's parents died. He was living with his aunt. And the aunt, Hannah, was a... evangelical Christian and traveled from London to Olney, north of London, to hear John Newton preach. And so William, as a 12-year-old, I think, traveled along with his aunt and uncle, and so he would have known him at that time. Wilberforce goes into the far country, gets converted at about age 25, and is so powerfully converted that he thinks that he should give up his seat as a member of parliament and go into the ministry and really serve God. It is secretly arranged. You can tell no one of this meeting. Wilberforce writes to Newton, and when he's going to come talk to Newton, he walks around Newton's block twice to make sure nobody's going to see this member of parliament going into the home of an evangelical Anglican. And in this meeting, there is a discussion what he should do with his future, and Newton urges him to stay a statesman, and they are great friends along the way, and Newton is going to have a powerful impact on it. Those of you who have seen the movie, what is it, Amazing Grace, and they show at one point John Newton kind of in a monkish, almost a horsehair garment, and he's mopping the floor of the building. Slight problem with that. From even when they were at Olney, let alone before when they moved to London into a more prosperous home, John and Polly Newton had three servants in the home. They didn't wash their own floors. So he's not going to be washing the floors of the church. He is a noted as an evangelical author and leader of pastors. He's got so whoever showed him as kind of a monkish, almost Catholic sort of character was wrong in that. And even years after he was a sea captain, he did not commonly, when he's out among the people, dress in his regalia that would mark him out as a Anglican priest, but instead he chose to wear a sailor's jacket. Just that constant theme that he remembered the pit from which he was taken. All right, well, let's close our time in prayer. Father, in some ways it is sad for us to consider how John Newton spurned the responsibility that was brought to him by his father. It further saddens us to think of how he rebelled against the truth that his godly mother so diligently and so carefully labored to bring to his young heart and mind. And yet, Lord, when we think of your amazing grace, stooping so low to bring him up out of that sin, we see, Lord, that John Newton is not a candidate for works righteousness, for earning anything of your favor. And we pray that all of us would see that we're in the exact same boat as John Newton. We have nothing to commend ourselves to your favor. So, Father, we pray that in the time that we spend in the hour to come together, we pray that you would open our hearts to understand something of the gospel of grace and mercy, and we pray that it would come home powerfully to all of our hearts, an encouragement to us as believers and a directive to those who sit here yet in their sin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.